Well, today we're on part 15 of our church history, and we're going to consider a little bit about the church in the East and the rise of Islam. We've thought over the last couple or few Sunday mornings on the Celtic church, the church in the West, and just how the Lord really preserved a pure Christianity, if you like, in the Western fringes of the Roman Empire. What a glorious thing it was to see the Celtic church tucked away there and given so much safety to promote biblical truth. But today we're going to look at the church in the East and the rise of Islam, because a lot went on in the East as well. Although, to be perfectly frank, not the same kind of purity going on in the East as there was in the West. Not that the West was perfect by any means, but the church in the East had some major problems. For example, on the whole, the Eastern Church rejected the Council of Chalcedon. You remember we saw the Council of Nicaea and how the deity of the Son of God was clearly defined and set forth on that occasion. And while there were some heretics who followed Arianism and Arius himself, on the whole, the Western Church preserved the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there were still some issues going on as to, well, what do we understand about this deity? How does it work within the person of Jesus Christ? And Chalcedon, in 451, came along and issued a statement. Remember what the council is. It's a gathering of all of the bishops and scholars representing the church from all over the empire. And they come together and they talk through and they hammer out what they understand the Bible to be saying about certain issues. And the announcement from Chalcedon basically was that the person of Jesus Christ, he was one person, but he had two natures. The nature of man and the nature of God. He wasn't two persons. He was one person. There was one personality. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. There's one personality, Jesus. But within that personality, there's two distinct natures that don't merge, that don't dilute each other, but nevertheless, there remains one person. In other words, the manhood within Jesus stayed man, stayed human. It didn't become Superman. It was true humanity. And then the deity, the divine nature, was in no way lessened or weakened in any way, shape, nor form by the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Chalcedon hammers this out. Yes, Jesus is divine. And within that person, there is human and there is divine nature, perfectly coexisting, but in no way mixing or mingling. Now that was what Chalcedon announced, and that would be Orthodox Christianity without any shadow of a doubt. However, this was on the whole rejected by the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church preferred to believe that basically there was but one nature. Not the divine and the human nature coexisting, but somehow it became one nature. This was known as monophysitism. Indeed, the monophysites were dominant in Egypt and Ethiopia. In fact, to this very day, you're probably aware that in Egypt, 95% or massive amount of the Christians in Egypt would be called Coptic Christians, the Coptic Christians. They would claim that Mark, who wrote the Gospel, the second Gospel, founded the Christian movement, the work of Christ there in Egypt. And that's possible. There's every likelihood that Mark did go to North Africa. it's not absolutely certain by any means. However, the church in North Africa, as you know, even in the days of Augustine, it was very much part of the Catholic Church. But after Chalcedon, there's a sense in which a gulf begins to develop and begins to grow. So that to this day, the Coptic Church in Egypt is very much its own entity. Indeed, they have their own Pope, Shenouda III. You never hear about him in the news, but I'm sure if you lived in Egypt, you would hear about him from time to time. But the Monophysites certainly were part of the Catholic Church until Chalcedon, and then they rejected the view that there's two natures coexisting in one personality. They believed that there was but one nature, and obviously that would suggest there's a merging of the natures. There's a humanizing of the divine and a deifying of the human nature within the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was rejected actually as heresy by the Council of Chalcedon, and it was firmly held to by the Coptic Christians, as they're now known as. But also, the Armenian Church, not Arminian, okay? Not the Arminians, but the Armenians. Armenia being basically a province of the former USSR, now having obviously a great autonomy as most of those parts of the former USSR still have. But the Armenian Church, from which the Russian Orthodox Church grew some 500-600 years later, and then also out of which the Greek Orthodox Church kind of came. Now, I know that if we were to focus on this for, you know, two or three studies, we would see that there's a lot of little distinctions between the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Church as it originally was. But we're just kind of giving a general overview of the East just now as the context in which Islam comes forward. The Armenian Church became a little bit more distinct from the Catholic Church earlier than the Monophysites of North Africa. Indeed, they accepted Nicaea, as did the Monophysites of North Africa, but then they did not accept Chalcedon as well. So in the East, something is going on. There's a different view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ developing amongst the Eastern Church than what is developing in the West. Obviously, this is going to have results later on. Then there's the Nestorian Church. Nestorius was a 5th century leader. He became the Patriarch of Constantinople. And the Nestorian Church begins to develop also in the East. Constantinople, I think, modern-day Turkey. So you're getting an idea where we are. Churches, groups are kind of becoming more distinct entities. Now, a lot of it, while Chalcedon gets the blame, if you look up like the Encyclopedia Britannica or on the internet, have you ever tried that Wikipedia? Have you ever looked at that fantastic internet resource for you know, definitions and history and what have you? Well, much of the issue is clearly about Chalcedon, but there's more behind the scenes. Guess what? Power, money, land. The Egyptians, the Armenians, the Nestorians of Turkey, there's a sense in which as the papacy gets stronger in Rome, the Eastern churches begin to feel more and more alienated and less devoted to the unity of the Catholic Church, because there's a sense in which they don't want the Pope to have so much power, their own bishops and eventually archbishops and then eventually their own popes are sufficient for them. They understand them as a people, as a culture, and so on and so forth. They don't want to send their taxes to Rome, as eventually would happen under the Holy Roman Empire, which was different from the Roman Empire, and we'll try and remember to distinguish that in a few minutes. But they don't want to send their taxes to Rome. They want to keep money homegrown and home-based. So you get the idea of what's happening in the East. Is that clear? As people, are you getting a kind of picture? The Eastern Church was part of the Catholic Church. They had different views of Christ. There's different political, social, cultural issues beginning to take place in the East. Now, just a little word on the Byzantine Empire. Constantine the Great, who we have thought of, Constantine the First, builds Constantinople, which is, guess what, the city of Constantine. He actually didn't call it that, but the people began to call it that. So this is going back into the early 4th century. Constantine builds Constantinople as his capital. But then in the 5th century, the East, I should say spared, by the way, that was a typo. The East was spared the turmoil of the Germanic invasions that we thought of over the last few weeks. So as the... I don't have the pointer here. Where's the pointer? Is it up there, Joey? Could you bring it down? I think that's it. As the Germanic tribes are flooding into... Yeah, I believe that's it. Okay, here we go. All the tribes from up here, modern-day Denmark and Germany and, you know, the Slavic kind of countries, Scandinavian countries, as they were flooding down into France and, you know, modern-day Czechoslovakia and Italy and so on, basically causing the Roman Empire to start to really crumble, and eventually the Roman Empire as a political entity fell apart. Nevertheless, the Eastern Empire, which became known as the Byzantine Empire, which pretty much was, at one time it was most of Italy, but most of the time it was a little shoe part of Italy, and over into Turkey, over here into the Middle East, down Palestine, Syria, and North Africa. So the Byzantine Empire was that section, and that's where the Eastern Church was. Western Church pretty much over here, remember, Eastern Church over here. As the West has been flooded by the Germanic invasions and the Angles and the Saxons and the Goths and the Visigoths and all the rest of it, as that's all happening there, the East is pretty much spared all of that. And that also helps the churches in the East to develop independently, because the Western Church is going through tremendous turmoil. The Goths, for example, going into parts of Gaul and Belgium and, you know, the Netherlands as it is today, and just destroying tens, hundreds of thousands of Christians slaughtered. But the East has largely spared all of this. And as a result, the Eastern Church is able to develop a little bit more independently for a couple of hundred years, at least. Now, why do we say a couple of hundred years? Because something happens that changes the East's affluence and security. A major event that initially the West is really spared from, and it is the rise of Islam. That's actually a Coptic cathedral there in Alexandria in Egypt. The rise of Islam. At the start of the 7th century, Christianity is ruling across Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, although there's a division between the East and the West. As far as the church is concerned, nevertheless, Christianity is where there is religion, it is Christian religion. But then Islam comes, and the world is changed. A new and an awesome missionary challenge emerged in the 7th century. A baby was born in Mecca, which is in modern day Saudi Arabia, by the name of Muhammad, born in 570. His parents died when he was young, and he was raised by his uncle, who looked after sheep, and he, as a result, was a shepherd. He looked after goats as well. Now, for an Arab, that was a demeaning occupation. However, at 25 years of age, Muhammad marries a 40-year-old widow who's very, very wealthy. And he becomes a merchant, becomes a businessman, and he becomes very successful. He and his wife have 6 children, and he is traveling widely throughout the Middle East, especially throughout the Byzantine Empire. He's in North Africa, obviously. He's in the Middle East. He's moving up into Europe. And he's meeting a lot of Christians, and he's also meeting a lot of Jews. So he becomes fascinated with religion, the religion of the Christians and the religion of the Jews. However, back home in Mecca, there's a small group who have become unhappy with pagan idolatry, which at that time gripped modern-day Saudi Arabia, that part of Arabia. And they began, this little group began to worship the Creator God alone. Not the God of the Jews, not the God of the Christians, but the Creator God. And this is like a knee-jerk reaction to the paganism and the immorality that flows from paganism. And Muhammad was at this point a man who was seeking to raise children, and he had this high sense of wanting them to be secure and safe and happy and so on. And he saw some safety in this little cult that was basically beginning near Mecca. Nick Needham says, Muhammad, it seemed, was simply a quiet, sincere, thoughtful man. He was prosperous, kind to the poor, happily married, with a deeply religious nature, dissatisfied with paganism. When he was 40 years of age, however, in 610, now remember what's happening in the West. Augustine of Canterbury has arrived in England. The Celtic Church is moving down, converting the Angles and the Saxons. He's moving up, converting as well. All of that's going on in the West, just all at that time. Well, in the East, at 40 years of age, Muhammad becomes just deeply engrossed in his religion. And then he goes to some caves in the nearby mountains, about an hour's walk from Mecca. And he claims that he has a vision. Interesting. Who is it appears to him? The same person that appears to Mary to announce that she's going to be carrying the child who is the Son of God. Gabriel. So, you know, Muhammad's mind is connected to Christian literature. There's a lot from Christian teaching that is on his mind and that he draws in and injects into his claimed experiences. So Gabriel allegedly appears to him while he's meditating in this cave on Mount Hira. Indeed, the Quran says, recite in the name of your Lord who created mankind from a clot of blood. Recite, for your Lord is most generous. By the pen he taught man what he did not know. The Quran, that's Surah number 96, which is like chapter number 96. And this recite that Islam is very much about, it began at this point when allegedly Gabriel says these words, recite in the name of your Lord, recite for your Lord is most generous. And that was the kind of the key, one of the keys to the religion that Muhammad would found, a religion of reciting, a religion of repeating. There's one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, for example, over and over and over and over again. Muhammad wasn't sure what happened. He wasn't sure if he was dreaming or if he was being deceived, but his wife assured him that it was of God, for such a good man could not be deceived. And so he became convinced that God had spoken to him. Muhammad begins to call people from paganism to the worship of the Creator God, the worship of Allah. The first converts for a number of years were his own family and his close friends, those around him who knew him. When he claimed to have these visions, many of them, having come from paganism and superstition, were easily able to buy into his claims. The heart of Muhammad's teaching was a teaching of submission. That's what Islam means. It means to submit ultimately to the will of God. It was all about one God as opposed to the polytheism that was going on and that was rampant in Asia at that time, or Arabia, I should say, at that time. Also, there was an ignorant view of the Trinity that was developed and that was viewed as being pagan as well. The view of the Trinity that many Muslims still believe is the Trinity consists of Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. Now, that would still be common amongst Muslims today, that that's what they believe Christians teach. And Muhammad believed that as well. And so he saw Christianity as a polytheistic religion, as a religion that is amongst the religions of the pagans. And so Christianity, of course, becomes an enemy. One of the hearts of what Islam and Muhammad was all about was that God is power. Now, we began singing this morning, "How Great is Our God," a song about the power of God. And in our opening prayer, we mentioned the fact that God's power is one of the reasons that we can come to Him. Because in His power, He has defeated sin, He has defeated death, and He has provided a Savior that is able to save men and women from all over the world. So God's power is a glorious thing. It is a fearful thing, but it is also a redemptive aspect of the being of God as well. However, Islam and Muhammad especially taught that God being power was simply to be feared. There's almost no redemption in the power of God. Of course, God is the cause of all things, which would also include evil things. God being the author of sin, which the Word of God says is not possible. Muhammad taught that Jesus was his forerunner. He taught that Jesus was the greatest prophet other than Muhammad, other than himself. He also believed that Jesus could not have been crucified because God would not allow his prophet to be crucified and treated in such an indignant way. So Jesus wasn't really crucified, and that teaching developed as well. So Muhammad, from the very start, has a sense of who Jesus is, but it's a obscure sense. It's a corrupt sense, but nevertheless, he draws in some Christian ideas while rejecting the true Christian teaching. He has five tenets. I thought I'd put them on the PowerPoint. He put together five pillars of the faith. Confession of faith, which is recitation. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah. Whenever you see a Muslim bowing down and saying his prayers, you don't have to wonder what he's saying. That's pretty much what he's saying. He's reminding himself, he's reciting what they see as the truth, that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what's being said over and over and over again. And the second pillar of the Islamic religion is to say that over and over again five times each day. That would be on five different occasions throughout the day. There's this prayer that is offered up to God. And then the third tenet is to give to the poor, to give alms, to be charitable. The fourth is to fast during the month of Ramadan. And then the fifth is to go to Mecca at least once. You see on the screen the Kaaba in Mecca. Inside there is an ancient stone, which actually some believe may have been a meteorite. That, you know, it way predates Islam. And it was a little stone, and I believe it's like about 8 inches long, 5 inches high. And it's polished just clean with kisses. It's like, you know, those statues in Rome where the big toe of St. Peter is like worn away because all the Catholics go and kiss the toe of St. Peter. Well, that's what the Muslims do. That's what they do. You see, you've probably seen it in the news. Always tens, hundreds of thousands circling. You circle it, I think, 5 times or 7 times. I forget quite. But you circle it again and again. That's part of your pilgrimage. And if you can, then you go in and you kiss this holy stone. This stone was used in ancient days in Mecca, even in pagan religion, and Muhammad took it and made it a stone, saying that it fell from heaven with Adam. So it came from heaven with Adam. So it's considered the holy stone. It's the holiest shrine of Islam. You've got to go there at least once as well. So that's the five pillars of the Islamic religion. it's not quite a pillar, but a strong part of Islam is also the principle of jihad, which literally just means struggle. Now, the core of jihad is a struggle with self for obedience to the will of God. In other words, you have unregenerate men conscious that they're constantly self-willed, and there's a struggle. Of course there is, every day. Even regenerate people have that war, have that struggle, have that battle. But there is this jihad that goes on within the inner man. However, part of the jihad is also to spread Islam through diplomacy, through teaching, and if necessary, of course, through war. So the struggle is an internal one, but it is also an external one, in that you're struggling to win converts, to win nations and states. Now, in a sense, Islam looks very differently upon a community than what a Christian church looks upon a community. A Christian church sees a community as a group of individual souls that need the gospel. An Islamic mindset sees it as a political entity that needs to be conquered. And all within that community need to become Islamic, become Muslims. It's more a kind of conquering territory type of mindset than an individual soul made right before a holy God. So there's a completely different perspective on that. Muhammad's only miracle was the writing of the 114 messages or surahs of the Quran. And they were compiled shortly after his death. Now, some historians will say that he could not write and that he dictated these. He was, remember, originally a shepherd. You know, kind of like Patrick. You know, we noted that as we compared Patrick to Augustine, for example, Augustine's scholarliness and his whole writing style was just so superior. And it was partly because, not Patrick was in any way an unintelligent man, but he did not have the education that Augustine had. And it would make sense that Muhammad was not in himself very well educated. He communicated the Quran. He allegedly performed no other miracles. The Quran was brought together, compiled after his death. But also, from Muhammad, there is what the Muslims call the Hadith. H-A-D-I-T-H, the Hadith. Which are a series of traditions about what Muhammad said and what Muhammad did. And they show how a man should live. Muhammad establishes this religion, and he brings it to the people of Mecca, the holy city now. And the people of Mecca actually kill some of his followers and mock him. And in 622, Muhammad had to flee from Mecca. And he fled several hundred miles away to the city of Medina, where he was accepted and where many converts were won. So 622 is when Muhammad really begins to see progress, and people other than his group of friends and his family, it's in 622, a new place, so you know, a prophet is of no honour in his own country, so to speak. He has to go to another city, and there he begins to find tremendous success. In 630, 8 years later, he takes 10,000 warriors from Medina to Mecca, and he conquers Mecca. So right away you see that Mohammedism, as it used to be called, Islam, as it's more popularly known now, from the very beginning, it was about going and conquering. Where there was a rejection, there was a mindset that says, we must conquer. And if we cannot conquer by reason and argument, then it's because of the rebellion and the wickedness of these people, and they must be punished. And we, the Islamic warriors, are the means that God, Allah, uses in order to conquer. See the mindset way back then. Are we surprised at what we see today? This is how it began. Indeed, in Mecca, he destroyed the ancient pagan images, Islam is not an idolatrous religion. Well, it is, but what I mean is symbols and signs and images. He destroyed all of those images, and he turned the Kaaba into the holiest shrine, took what was a pagan altar and turns it into the center of Islam. That's what's in the middle of that big black box. You'll see it, I'm sure, for years and years. You're going to see it on the television, on the news. That's what they're doing. He died in 632. So he only had himself a few years of success, taking Medina, taking Mecca. There's only a few years here. From 622 to 632, there's a 10-year period of success. But what actually begins to happen under Islam is the Arab people begin to get unified for the first time ever. The Arab peoples that grew out of the descendants of Abraham, obviously we know the story of Ishmael and so on. Those peoples, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Philistines and all of the ites of the Old Testament scriptures who plagued the people of Israel over and over again, they were themselves a house divided, but Islam begins to unite them. Previously they had been tribal groups, clans, if you like. That's what the Moabites essentially were. They were a tribe, if you like. They were a clan. And there was war, and there was taking each other's lands and so on. And they all had their own elements and their own brand of pagan religion. But Islam begins to unite all the Arab peoples. Now, there is a big difference between the spread of Christianity and Islam. I want to labour this point just a little bit, because it helps us as we look back to see what we're living with today. And you know what? It helps us to know what to expect tomorrow. Not in a prophetical way, not in some mystical way, but, you know, if you can learn the lessons from yesterday, you're going to be wiser today and you're going to be helped tomorrow. Christianity occasionally used political, judicial, even capital punishment in dealing with heretics. Now, I'm talking about the Catholicity that existed in the 7th century, occasionally. Even Augustine, as we saw, wrote in favour of banishments and fines and stuff like that. Of course, the Church of Rome in the days of the Reformation used his writings to suggest that he would allow death as well, the Inquisition. But that was never Augustine's case whatsoever. However, occasionally Christianity used political clout and the judicial arm to spread or to halt the advance of heretics. Islam, however, as a standard means of evangelism, had a sharp sword. It was the standard means. Within 100 years, there was a huge Islamic empire and there was a growing Islamic army moving out of the Arabian nations into the Byzantine Empire. Remember, at that time, Turkey was Byzantine. Can you remember that map? Do you want to go back? Let's go back a wee bit. This area here was Byzantine and was basically Christian, although a form of Christianity that was moving away from orthodoxy due to the faulty views on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then political issues going on as well. However, you look at that today, what do you think? You look at Turkey, you look at the Mideast, Syria and so on, you know, you just think it's Islamic. It's always been that way. It wasn't always that way. At one time, you know, Christianity was a stronger religion. However, within 100 years, coming from away down here, okay, Mecca's going to be down here somewhere, way out the map, way bottom right-hand corner. Islam, within 100 years, had started moving up, taking North Africa, taking the Mideast, taking modern-day Turkey, moving into Greece, modern-day Greece, And moving way beyond that, within 100 years, Islam had come at least to here. Quite a feat, isn't it? But not through reason and explanation, but through the sword. And the divided Byzantine Empire, the Monophysites and the Armenian Church and the Nestorians and so on, all these different groups, they had rejected many vital Catholic truths, and they were easy picking. They were easy prey. Many had, certainly by the 7th century into the early 8th century, many had, Christianity was becoming nominalism on the whole. Not that there weren't godly good people and faithful preachers and so on, but on the whole, it was a weakened Jesus that was being presented, and you present a faulty Jesus, and people are not believing then in the true Jesus, and their faith is not real faith, and it was easy for the Muslims to move up and take that eastern corner of the Byzantine Empire. In 634, for example, just after Muhammad's death, through 644, so another 10-year period, there were massive attacks. 637 saw the capture of Jerusalem. 639, the whole of Syria taken. 640, the whole of Egypt pretty much taken. 651, Asia Minor, which is Turkey, taken. In 678, there was a battle, and Constantine IV defeated the Islamic Arabs and held them back a little bit from moving further west into what would be modern day Czechoslovakia and so on. That kind of just to the northeast of Italy. But by 718, so by the early 8th century, even Spain became Islamic. The whole of Spain was taken by the Muslims. And it became an independent Islamic State. In 732, the Muslim armies were thankfully defeated at Tours in the northwest of France. This is how far they had come. They'd come up. Tours is in about here somewhere. And so they had already taken Spain, and they were moving in this direction, and the Islamic armies were about to take the whole of Europe, but they were held at Tours in the northwest of France. The Franks sent the Muslims back to Spain and to the east, where they stayed until 1492. Again, you think of Spain. What do you think of? A Catholic country, right? But the Muslims were dominant in Spain, not completely, but they were a dominant factor until 1492. That's not so long ago. And eventually, they were forced at that point, the Moor Wars forced them back into North Africa. And Spain became Roman Catholic at that point. The Shias within the Islamic religion believe the leader is chosen from among Muhammad's descendants. The Sunnis held that the Sunnah, which is the Quran, the Hadith, and the Ijma, three writings, are more important than a living leader. And so for thousands of years now, hundreds of years I should say, they've been killing each other over that issue, the Sunnis and the Shias. In 660, there was the first Islamic civil war between the Shias and the Sunnis. So, in a sense, that division between the Sunnis and the Shias weakened the Islamic ability to come further and to take the whole of France, and who knows where they would have ended up. You know, the confusion that they've had themselves, between themselves, has been a tremendous factor in just historically holding them at bay. You know, even the war that went on between Iran and Iraq was a Shia-Sunni war. When was that? Was that about 15, 20 years ago? Remember that? There was 1 million men killed over, I believe, a 10-year period. Was that about 10 years? I've not thought about this. I've not studied this. And I'm just trying to use my memory. But there was 1 million men killed. I'm going to guess it was like, what, the 80s, through the 80s into the early 90s. Now, what did that do? That meant that Shia and Sunni Islam was tied up in the Middle East, and they weren't kind of looking elsewhere. That has happened hundreds of times over hundreds of years. And we can only say that it would appear that God in His mercy has preserved the West by allowing confusion in Islam and division at that level. What about Islam's treatment of Christians? Well, the Christians in the Byzantine Empire were forced to be Muslim. That's how it works. You're just forced to be a Muslim. How did that happen? Well, the non-Arabs, or non-Muslims, rather, were taxed very, very, very heavily. So much so that you could not make a living. Also, you were made, we're talking here 7th, 8th century, in about there, you were made to wear distinctive clothing. So when Hitler had his idea of putting a big star on the clothing of the Jews in Europe, it wasn't a new idea. This was something that was done by the Muslims back in the 7th and 8th century. Christians were made to look distinct. They were not allowed to own swords. They were not allowed to own horses. And even away back then, and this is so relevant, we don't have time to talk too much about it just now. We maybe will in our fellowship lunch. But even away back then, there was no evangelizing of Muslims allowed at all. And there was no converting from Islam. This is not a new thing. This is Islam. This is who Islam is, what Islam has always been. There's no converting of a Muslim, and there's no turning from Islam to any other religion, certainly not Christianity. It's said that, in actual fact, in certain parts of the Byzantine Empire, Jews were more tolerated than Christians. Over generations, the number of Christians declined and then pretty much disappeared. Not totally, because the Lord always has His remnant. But on the whole, the Byzantine, the Eastern Empire, apart from really Greece, the Greeks won freedom from the Muslims as well, but pretty much Turkey right down into the whole Middle East, the whole of North Africa, it became thoroughly Islamic, and the Christians completely disappeared. In the late 7th century into the middle of the 8th century, there was a man by the name of John of Damascus, who of course was from, you know, the Middle East, from the Holy Land, and he took a lead in polemically, apologetically fighting Islam, you know, in a intelligent, theological way, and he saw many converts, but also he also saw much trouble as well. Interesting, Philip Schaff's history is actually probably, in my opinion, one of the best histories that there is, okay? He has, I think it's about 8 volumes or something on church history. I don't own it in hard copy, but everybody now has it on the internet. So, you know, you can go to the internet. And that's what I do. I've been looking at Schaff. He wrote his church history in 1892. And he talks about the means. He says, "What a difference in the means employed and the results reached. Christianity made its conquest by peaceful missionaries and the power of persuasion, and carried with it the blessings of home, freedom and civilization. Mohammedism conquered the fairest portions of the earth by the sword and cursed them by polygamy, slavery, despotism and desolation. The moving power of Christian missions was the love of God and man. The moving power of Islam was fanaticism and brute force. Christianity has found a home among all nations and climes. Mohammedism, although it has made a most vigorous effort to conquer the world, is a religion of the desert." This is what he says. He says, "It never made an impression on Europe except by brute force. It is only encamped, not really domesticated, in Constantinople. And when it must withdraw from Europe, it will leave no trace behind." Now, That was 1892. What Philip Schaff didn't realise was that in the 21st century, the population of Europe would be declining rapidly. And those that are flooding in to take their place, to become the workers, are 95% Muslim. And the whole, you know, I kind of smiled at what I said earlier. I really believe if you know church history and you've got a reasonably, you know, balanced perspective of it, it will help you to understand what's happening today, but also it will give you some help for tomorrow. I do believe that, but in this case, Philip Schaff was just so wrong when he says that when it must withdraw from Europe, it will leave no trace behind. 125 years or so later, we find, less than that actually, 100 plus years later, we find that Schaff is so wrong. Islam is stronger today than it ever has been in Europe, but not with the sword. It's a whole new issue. It's population. If you want to get depressed, get Pat Buchanan's book, The Death of the West. It's depressing. It's way more depressing than the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, it's just, you just see the decline in the whole of Europe. And we see it in 10 years. We used to get a bus in Glasgow. We'd get a bus from Janice's parents to the city centre, and it would just be regular Scottish people. Now, every single person, it seems, every single person that comes on the bus is a Muslim. And you just go, what is happening? In 10 years, the change is incredible. Bringing the religion and their demands as well. Schaff talks a wee bit about Muhammad's character. It would seem that in those early days he was a pious man. But as he got older, he had a lot more power. And with the power came a lot of abuse. And he took to himself many women, many wives, many concubines. And he had 14 legal wives and a number of slaves besides, slave concubines. And he took to himself a 9-year-old Aisha, a 9-year-old wife. He was 53 years old. She brought, I'm reading from Schaff, she brought her doll babies with her and amused and charmed the prophet by her playfulness, vivacity and wit. She could read, had a copy of the Quran, and knew more about theology, genealogy and poetry than all the other widows of Muhammad. That's when he eventually died. He announced that she would be his wife in paradise, yet she was not free from the suspicion of unfaithfulness until he received a revelation of her innocence. After his death, she was the most sacred person among the Muslims and the highest authority on the religious and legal questions. She survived her husband 47 years and died at Medina in 678, age 67 years of age. So Muhammad was an interesting character. And the church, Christianity, experienced an onslaught such as never knew before. Christian churches were taken and turned into mosques. Christians were put out of their lands, their homes. That was the modus operandi of Islam in the 7th, 8th and 9th century, without any shadow of a doubt. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his apostle or prophet. But what does the Bible say? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I'm sorry, but when you compare Muhammad to Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. The Son of God, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Muhammad, who was a man of violence, who was a man who was clearly immoral, who was a child abuser. There is no question about it. And Islam can threaten and shout and want to murder all the will, but they cannot change the fact that Muhammad is not fit to lace the shoes of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions? Chris? He was Arabian, which is Saudi Arabia today, so I guess that would be Arab. You know, but he was from Mecca, from that area, which is just in the south of Saudi Arabia. And I think that would be a thoroughbred Arab, if you know what I mean. I'm not an expert on the peoples of the Middle East, though, but I'm certain that's a thoroughbred Arab. Yep, Lance and then. How far east? Let me just try and think here. Somebody say something? Yeah, well, nowadays it's in Indonesia and the Philippines. But I'm just trying to think. Are you talking about those early days? Is that in the early days? It was mostly into Europe and that, you know, that area. But yeah, I mean, now where is it not? You know, it's probably in Australia or something as well now. You know, if it's in Indonesia, Brian first and then. Yeah. Brian's asking about just him being a dictator and basically doing away with anybody who opposed him. That is the case. He was the prophet. He had this self-consciousness, and anybody that in any way opposed him was put to death, you know, because they were blasphemers, you know. Yeah, Cameron and then Troy. Good question, right? Cameron's, I don't think we've got total time to answer it, but that is actually a very good question. Cameron's asking, well, the Father, the Son, and Mary, how come he thought that? Was there an early, you know, early 7th century turn to, you know, speak of Mary in that way? In actual fact, I'm going to try and really be quick here, the monophysite controversy after Chalcedon that said this is the nature of Jesus, one of the issues was that the Catholic Church was beginning to call Mary the Mother of God, and the monophysites didn't like that term. They wanted to call Mary the Mother of Jesus. And that issue had already started, but not the worship of Mary, per se, but just there was a Chalcedonian. In a sense, we can call Mary the Mother of God, right? We can, in a Chalcedonian context. She mothered the one who was truly God, you know. But we also understand how that doctrine has evolved in Romanism in a, you know, repulsive way. But there was a beginning of all of that then, but it wasn't quite what we know today, if you understand what I mean. Going real quick here, there's a lot more to say in that. That is a good question. Troy and then Chris again. Yeah. Good point. Chris, and we'll have to finish with Chris going. I'm sorry, just our time is gone. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's what's happening in Europe. The average Dutch family has like 0.75, you know. You really need 2 point something in order to properly, you know, a nation to grow. Not just 2, but 2 point, you know, whatever. The average Muslim is 7 in Europe, and the average Dutch and Swede and, you know, Britain all way low, real low. So that's what's happening. Our time is gone. There's folks would like to comment, but truly, we have to go. I'm sorry. We're going to have some coffee. If you can try and keep this room quiet, it would be great, as much as possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising up your Son, Jesus Christ. And he has even told us that many would come after him, saying that I am the Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that there is one mediator between God and man. Indeed, it is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Help us to love him, serve him, listen to him. Help us, Lord, to put ourselves at his feet. And may your Son be glorified in a marvelous way. In Jesus' name, amen.